Good morning, everybody. My name is Jordan. I'm one of the pastors here at Renaissance. Welcome to our Sunday worship gathering. So grateful that everybody is here. For anybody who's a growing person in life, I would sense that over the years, one of the things that's helped you grow is getting your priorities in order. Priorities matter a really great deal to most of us, and I suspect that many of us have learned the lesson the hard way of when we get our priorities wrong. I heard the story this week about a pretty crazy story about someone whose priorities were very misplaced. It was a story of a teacher in New Jersey, and she got the call that her house was on fire. She raced to her house, and thankfully, her father who was living with her, and her husband, they were both safe. The firemen were outside of the house. Everything was starting to be, you know, handled and taken care of. The woman ran past the firemen into the house, and they were screaming and objecting, "Ma'am, don't go in the house. The house, it's on fire." She went in the house after her prized possession. Now, as she made her way through the house, she actually went past the certificate of fire insurance and was in search of the one thing that meant the most to her, Phillies tickets. I could see the Yankees, but definitely not the Phillies. And really, she risked her life to save her Phillies tickets. The Phillies heard about what she had done and had a pep rally and said, "Ma'am, we would have reprinted your season tickets." Misplaced priorities. Now, when it comes to my life and my life with God, the dangers of getting my priority wrong are not nearly as obvious. But to Jesus, they are very serious. You know, I've learned that much of my life is about clarifying and identifying what is the priority of my life. There's an old ancient African theologian by the name of St. Augustine, and he says these words, that the essence of sin, or the essence of missing the mark, the essence of getting it wrong, it's not that we love the wrong things, but we love the right things in the wrong order. We have our priorities wrong. It's not that wanting a good name is bad. Scripture says that a good name is to be desired more than silver and gold. Wanting a good name is good. But if your life, if the priority of your life is a good name, then you will never be vulnerable. It'll be hard for you to admit weakness and failures and flaws because you will be so much in pursuit of making your name great and your name good that you'll turn into a person who wears masks. I've learned over the years that it's not about me having a good name, but it's about me living to make his name great in this world. So much of us in our lives, we live for pleasure. Now, there's a whole group of Christians who live functionally, and they are allergic to fun. Like, they never smile. They think faithfulness to God means being miserable. I do not belong to that camp. I believe that God is a good father and wants us to delight in the good gifts that he gives us. That being said, I do also know that there are so many people who are followers of Jesus, and the litmus test for God's will in your life is what makes them feel good. Sometimes obedience to God will not feel good. It will not bring us pleasure. It will not be delight. Loving delight is not a bad thing. Loving delight in the wrong order is a terrible thing. For many of us, it's not delight or a good name. It's achievement. And this has certainly been my downfall on many of occasion, that I've thought that what success meant in my life, that what God had for my life, that my goal in life was to achieve good and great things. And I do believe that God has created us to achieve. God wants us to do things. God has actually set us up to do his will, and many times that is achieving things. But one of the things I've realized over the years is that the achievements that I've all been able to accomplish, they feel so temporary. Like, before I achieved anything in my life, I thought that it would mean so much to me if I just accomplished this. But over the years, I've realized that my achievements feel really temporary, but my failures feel really permanent. And so, in the years where I've really, truly lived for achievement, a goal, I've gotten the thing, and in 20 minutes later, I was on to the next. Achievement can't be the priority of your life because it's so temporary and so fickle that it won't be able to sustain you. For others of us, it's not a good name or pleasure or achievement, it's security. And the goal of your life is to just have everything in just the right place so that you are secure. I once read a story about the African gazelle. Now, the African gazelle could jump like 8 feet in the air, but you can keep the gazelle in captivity with a 3-foot fence. Why is that? Because unless the African gazelle could see where its feet are going to land, it will never take the risk. And so long as you blind it from seeing where its feet will be, it will stay in captivity forever. Many of us have stayed in the captivity of the wills of our own lives because we don't want to risk being insecure or not having security for our lives. Security is a good thing, but security can't be the priority of our lives, because if we do so, we might just run the risk of not doing what God is calling us to do. Sometimes God's will is on the other end of great risk, or something that feels like a great risk in our lives. Insecurity is an illusion. Everybody is secure until you're not. Everybody is secure until the phone call comes. You can feel secure and then the market collapses. Everybody was secure in 2020 until the panini happened. Security is an illusion. It's something that we tell ourselves will make us feel good, but security cannot be the priority of your life. So whether it's a good name, pleasure, achievement, or security, things will keep us hemmed up in the wrong way unless we truly clarify what is the priority of our life. One of the things I've quoted many a time here at Renaissance is this quote from the book Essentialism by Greg McKeown. And he talks about this concept of priority in a way that is just so succinct and profound that I just quote it often here at Renaissance. He says, "The word priority came into the English language in the 1400s. It was singular. It meant the very first or prior thing. It stayed singular for the next 500 years. Only in the 1900s did we pluralize the term and start talking about priorities, plural. Illogically, we reasoned that by changing the word, we could bend reality. Somehow, we would now be able to have multiple first things. People and companies routinely try to do just that. This gives the impression of many things being the priority, but actually means nothing is." So we are in this series, the Lord's Prayer, Teach Us to Pray. And the scripture that we're going to look at today, Jesus is getting at the priority of our life. Jesus wants us, when we pray, to have a clarified priority for our life. That this priority for our lives controls everything else we do. There's a concept in Christianity that everybody is called. If you talk to people about calling, most people think calling is a pastor who stands on a stage and teaches sermons. But every Christian is called. Jesus calls us all to follow him. And in such a way, all of us should live a life of this calling nature with God. You know, one of my friends, my mother-in-law's friends, is a brain surgeon. And it's interesting being around him, because you could be with him, it could be Christmas, and if he has an active case, which he always does, he's always kind of preoccupied by his very first thing. He has this pager with him in case he is called back to the hospital. So you could be sitting down, having a good dinner, and you just know that his mind, at any given point, he could just get up in the conversation and go somewhere else because he would have to attend to his first thing. So it doesn't mean, if you're called, it doesn't mean that the only thing you do is just sit around, read the Bible, and pray all day long. But it does mean that relationship you have with God controls everything else you do, that there's this sense of calling, that your first priority is to God and to God alone. And Jesus is really concerned with our spiritual lives, with our lives living in such a way that we're clear about our priority. So as Jesus teaches us to pray, today we will look at how Jesus is wanting us to order our prayer and to order our lives. So 2 weeks ago, we started a series with beginning looking at Matthew 6 and 5. And Jesus says these words, "Whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on street corners to be seen by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask him." And so first, in the first week, we talked about Jesus' warning to all of us. Before we even get to the words that we are going to pray, Jesus gives us a warning about the posture of our hearts, that we wouldn't be like hypocrites. Jesus was always warning his disciples to not be like this one group of people called Pharisees. And many of us are accidental Pharisees. The Pharisees loved to put on a show. They had a pristine outside, and Jesus would say that your hearts are corrupted. So Jesus tells his disciples, and he's telling us, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. That word hypocrite in the first century was like a stage actor who would wear a mask. And Jesus is saying, when you pray, take the mask off. Don't use a million big fancy words. Pray with integrity. Pray with sincerity. Jesus wants our inner lives and our outer lives being the same. Jesus wants your life to have integrity, to not put on a front, and he wants us to pray like that. And last week, we looked at the first line of the prayer in verse 9, "Therefore you should pray like this, our Father in heaven." And last week, we looked at this concept that prayer for you is not another chore to do. Prayer is not another item to add to your to-do list. Prayer is a relationship to enter into. So Jesus begins the words with "our Father in heaven." Not our scorekeeper, not our boss, not even our teacher, but our Father. You know, over the years, I've been very fortunate. I'm so grateful to have two boys. And one of my greatest joys in life is to help my kids with their weaknesses. What if God was a father who delighted in helping you with your weaknesses? Maybe that would change the way you approach God in prayer, that you didn't have to come to be impressive, but you could just come just because you were a child. You know, there's no greater honor in all of Scripture than to be called a child of God. And so Jesus is trying to shape and form the way that we approach God in prayer as our Father in heaven, that that would be the thing that grounded us as we move forward. And today we're looking at the first petition, the first request in the prayer. And I used to think that the first request in the prayer was for God to give us our daily bread. And let me just read the rest of the prayer. So, "Therefore you should pray like this, our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." First off the bat, one of the challenges is I've memorized this prayer in the King James Version, and now I'm trying to figure out which one to teach my kids. The King James goes hard. That joint goes hard. So today we're looking at this line of "Hallowed be your name," or "Your name be honored as holy." And I used to think that this was a line that was almost like a throwaway. It was like, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Give us today our daily bread." And I really would speed through the first part as if almost Jesus was just stating a bunch of facts up front. Jesus is not stating a bunch of facts up front. Jesus is wanting your first request in your prayer life. The first priority of your life would be that God's name would be honored as holy in your life. This is what Jesus is teaching us to pray. That the true spiritual life, the true spiritual life is one in which the priority, singular, is that God's name be honored as holy, first and foremost. So it's a request that Jesus is teaching us to pray. Jesus was teaching us to pray this prayer, Lord, let I live a life. May I live a life that when other people see me, my life is an advertisement for the holiness of God. That's what Jesus is teaching us to pray quite literally. So to hallow something means to treat it as sacred or ultimate. To treat it as sacred or ultimate, it means to make something your ultimate concern, to make it the most important thing to you, the most crucial thing, the most sacred thing, the most valuable thing in your life. And essentially what Jesus is trying to orient our hearts around is this. Before you get into any request about what you want God to do in your life, first, we need a vision. We need an awareness that our hearts would honor, reverence, revere, esteem, value, honor, admire, cherish God above all else. And that our lives would be one so evident to that other people would see our lives and then they would give God praise because of our lives. This is the priority that Jesus is trying to present to us in this prayer. So our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Would your name be holy? Would I be able to see you as holy? Would I be able to have the right perspective of you as holy? And would people look at me and see the same? So as I thought about it this week and trying to be practical in our lives, like, Lord, when people wake up tomorrow morning and they pray this prayer, what do you want them thinking about as it pertains to this line? So the reason we've done this series is so that you would pray this prayer all the time, and that when you would pray it, it would just mean exactly what God wanted to mean in your life, that it would be significant to you in the ways that God wanted to be significant to you in your life. So when we pray, hallowed be your name, what is that for us? First and foremost, I think it is a call to live to glorify God. It's a call to live to glorify God, first and foremost as your ultimate priority. Matthew 5, Jesus was teaching his disciples some things in just a chapter right before this, and he says this to them, "You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house." Listen to this verse, verse 16. "In the same way," here's Jesus' words to us, "let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." You know, over the years, I have been deeply impacted by many people that attend Renaissance and belong to our faith family. And over the years, I felt myself just grateful to be a part of this church, not because of the Instagram vibes or anything like that, but because there's people who just inspire me to live for God. There's been people in our community that when life handed them the most difficult circumstances, they trusted God. They endured difficulty and suffering like a good soldier, as it says in Scripture. They weren't burying the reality of the difficulty that they were going through, but they just trusted God. There's other people who I've been fortunate to walk alongside that when they've had every opportunity to punish someone who has done them wrong, they've chosen grace. And I've been astounded to see forgiveness lived by a person standing next to me. Some of these people never touched a microphone. They can't sing. They don't know how to preach. But they live their lives in such a way that glorifies God. What if the responsibility, what if the goal of our lives wasn't about the achievements we could make, but that we would live so faithfully to God that people would just see our lives, not hear our speeches, not see us on the gram, they would just see the reality of our lives and they would give God glory because of that. And this is what Jesus is saying is what it means to pray the prayer, hallowed be your name. You know, the biggest challenge, though, for us to live for God in such a way is we're just living for so many other things in our life that would never fill us up. We're so distracted. We're so pulled away by things that look appealing, but they don't really have any substance. There's a story about the 1940s and this famine, one of the worst famines to hit the modern world. And an estimated 1 million people died in China in around the 1940s. And as historians have gone back over the data and gone back to understand what made this specific famine so deadly, one of the things that they found that really accelerated the mortality and the deadliness of the famine was that people discovered that there was this clay, this white clay, that they could dig up from the ground, put water on it, and bake it, and it kind of tasted like bread. And so people thought they found the cure. People were rejoicing and putting water on this clay, putting it in the oven, and they were eating it. But the problem was, although this clay looked like bread, kind of tasted like bread, had the texture of bread, it had zero nutrients, no carbs, no fats, no proteins. And by eating this bread that made them feel full, they were actually accelerating their death. It gave them the fullness of food, but not the nutrients of food. It lacked the substance. Many of us run the great danger of being full on things that don't really matter. The prophet J. Cole once said, "The good news is you came a long way. The bad news is you went the wrong way." If we're not careful, many of us will go a long way in the wrong direction. Francis Chan once said, "The great danger of every Christian is not failure, it's succeeding at things that don't matter." What do you want to live for? What is going to matter? What is going to matter at the end of your life? More vacations? Or living a life in such a way that people would look at your life and they would glorify God because of that? You know, if you were to tell the story of your faith right now, for everybody who's following Jesus, I could imagine that there are people who have inspired you along the way, and that you can't really meaningfully tell your story without also including the people that have inspired you to move forward, to go further, to take a step of faith and risk. And here is the beauty of this. God wants you to be that person in someone else's life. That 5, 10 years from now, somebody's going to tell the story of their faith. They're not going to talk about a podcast they heard. They're not going to talk about a preacher on a stage. They're going to talk about a person who lived faithfully and who lived in such a way that was close to them, that showed them what it looks like to follow Jesus faithfully. And they're going to use your name. They're going to write down the story of their faith, and they're going to be in the waters getting baptized, and you're going to be the reason that they're standing in those waters. Jesus wants you living, not for yourself, but so that other people would glorify God because of our lives. So first and foremost, to pray the prayer, hallowed be your name, is a call to live to glorify God. Now, over the years, I've had to many times, daily almost, ask God to search me and to show me the ways in which I am going in a different direction. My default is not to want to live to glorify God. My default is to want to live to glorify Jordan. And I need to be corrected, encouraged, turned around many times, sometimes daily, to be reminded of that truth, which is why Jesus teaches us to pray this prayer daily, that we would pray every single day to have this reminder, Lord, hallowed be your name. So number one, it's a call to live to glorify God. Number two, it's a call to humility. It's a call to humility. So one of the things that you will notice if you read the Old Testament scriptures about this concept of holiness or hallowed is that holiness is this word in scripture which means to be separate from everything else. So if something was separate, if something was holy, it was never to be used for common purposes. And when scripture writers refer to God as holy, that means essentially that God is in a class all by himself. God cannot be compared to anything. We can try to make approximation of what God is like, but our words fail to capture the differentness of how different God is than us. Not only that, but the word in scripture also means to be morally perfect and pure, which means that God in his holiness is different than everything else. And it also means that God in his holiness is perfect in all of his ways. And so it is a call to humility and to how do you interact with someone who is perfect and who is different in all of his ways. We approach him with a great deal of humility. One of my favorite scriptures is in Isaiah 6 when it talks about the holiness of God and what it's like for people to encounter the holiness of God. Isaiah 6, it says these words, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They each had 6 wings. With 2, they covered their faces. With 2, they covered their feet. And with 2, they flew. And one called to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth.' The foundations of the doorway shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. And then I said," watch these words, "'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies.'" You know, one theologian mentioned in one of his commentaries on Isaiah 6 that when people encounter the holiness of God, they don't say wow in amazement. They say, "Woe is me," in ruin. When they come into contact with something that is perfect and pure, they become aware of everything that they are not. So Isaiah, this prophet, this person who used his lips to talk about the goodness of God and the truth about who God is, as soon as he comes into contact with the one who is perfect and pure, the one who spoke existence into being, he says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. All of my previous attempts, now I can see how far I am from the goodness and the perfection of God." So if you are to pray like this, then this means that you and I should pray, leaving some space for mystery. You know, I was talking to a friend this week about one of the challenges that they had in reading scripture and that they don't understand everything, that they read the commentaries, but they have a hard time because of their training and the way that they read the Bible, to just accept it as God's words for them. And I said, "Listen, I get it. Sometimes there are certain scriptures that are difficult for us to process. But at a certain point in everybody's faith journey, you will have to accept the fact that you and I are finite creatures and God is not. And sometimes you and I will have to accept things by faith because God said it and because Jesus told us this is what it is. To follow Jesus is not to fully understand everything. This is not an excuse. This is not me saying, check your brain at the door. Scripture tells us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. God wants you to be a thinking person. But there will come moments in your life where you need to be humble and to accept what God says simply because God said it. And to pray that God's name be honored as holy is a recognition that God, who God is different and above us in every single way. When we get a full view of God, we realize that the most important thing in our life is not about us and our ability to be good, but rather God and his perfection. You know, if you were to take a picture of a sheep grazing in the grass, a sheep would look white if it's placed against the backdrop of green grass. Take that same sheep and put him in a field of snow, a fresh snow, and the sheep will look brown. It's the same sheep, just a different backdrop. When Isaiah got a view of God and his holiness, he saw the filth in his life. He saw the mixed motivations for why he was doing everything. And so when we pray this prayer, in some ways it's hard to even discuss it because this is something that's meant for us to experience and encounter, not something for us to discuss in just theological terms. Over the years, I've had a couple of instances in which I was really struck with the holiness of God, and it didn't feel good. A lot of times we sing songs like, "God, we just want your presence," and I don't know that we actually do. Because all throughout Scripture, when men and women encountered the presence of God, they were afraid. They were struck with someone that was so different and so holy and so righteous and so perfect that in one way it's intriguing, but in the other way it's fear-inducing. So number one, Jesus calls us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name," It's a call to live to glorify God. Number two, it's a call to humility. Leave room for mystery. We are praying to a holy God who is not like us. His ways are not like our ways. His thoughts are not like our thoughts in our life. Number three, it's a call to celebrate grace. If God truly is perfect in all of his ways, then the only way you can be in relationship with a perfect person is because they are gracious to you. They are not impressed by your little goodness. They are not impressed by the little that you have. This past Christmas, my parents brought their grandkids debit cards for them to have. And they gave my son, my 8-year-old, a debit card with just like $100 on it, not a lot. And my son will walk around the city with this debit card thinking that he can buy the city. I'm like, buddy, that $9 you have left, it can't even swipe us all in the subway. But he walks around thinking like, daddy, I got my debit card. I got it. I'm like, no, buddy, you ain't got it. I think for a lot of us, we walk around our lives with our little debit cards. Like, God, I could do this right, Dad. I could do this right. And God is like, no, buddy, but I can. God's grace is the only thing that enables you and I to be in relationship with him. Not how consistent you were last week. Not how devoted you promise to be next week. The only thing that we can rely on, the only thing that we can bank on, the only thing we should be celebrating is God's grace. Not to be abused, but to be celebrated. You know, one of my favorite scriptures that I've read over the years is Ephesians 2. And in Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul gives us a description of what God's grace is for us to celebrate. And if it's true, and it is true that God is pure and holy in all of his ways, then what God wants you not just tolerating, but what God wants you celebrating is his grace. Ephesians 2 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one could boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." What the Apostle Paul and scripture writers want us doing is to never believe for one millisecond that we can earn a life with God. Now, the Bible is not against your effort, but it is always against your earning or believing that you have earned something from God. That is the quickest thing that will turn you into a Pharisee and to not be able to celebrate God's grace. You know, there's one line in this passage in verse 4 where Paul talks about God. He says, "But God, who is rich in mercy." And why does Paul use those words, rich in mercy? Because Paul wants us to know that since God is rich, he can do things that regular people can't do. If you've ever been around someone who's rich, you realize pretty quickly that there are things that rich people could do that you cannot. They can go to a restaurant and run up a tab that would set you back for 6 months. And for them, it's Tuesday. God is rich in mercy. And when you are in relationship with someone who is rich, you would be a fool to not enjoy what they're offering you. Years ago, I went to a friend's house for a gathering, and it was on the Upper West Side overlooking Central Park. Rumor had it that this guy at this apartment, it was so expensive, partly because they outbid Matt Damon for the apartment. Matt Damon, the actor Matt Damon. Think about how long your paper is. If you like Matt Damon, tell him 10 more thousand on top of that. And it's one of those apartments where there's no, like, key. You just like touch the elevator and it just opens up to this giant palace overlooking Central Park. As soon as I got up there, I see the private chef. I see the bottles of wine, the tomahawk steak and everything. And I said, they have invited the wrong one today. I had a blast. I didn't talk to nobody. I just sat in the corner loading everything up. You would be foolish to get up to the apartment and say, no, I brought a peanut butter and jelly sandwich with me. Or I'm just going to have the hummus, not me. They're rich. They're not going to feel any of this. I was taking doggy bags. I was packing up. God is, he's rich in mercy. You can't see yourself being forgiven because you're poor in mercy. You wouldn't forgive other people because you ain't got it like he got it, but he has it. God is rich in mercy. God, our good and perfect and holy God, is rich in mercy. And you and I are fools if we don't take him up on what he is offering us. You know, the scripture tells us that when we get to heaven, Jesus will wipe away every tear that is in our eyes. I am convinced that some of the tears that we will be crying in heaven will be to look at the piles of unclaimed grace and mercy that were at our disposal, but we never claimed them. As we pray, hallowed be your name, it is a reminder that God is holy and perfect and we are not. And the only basis by which we can come to him is through his grace, which he has given to us in Christ Jesus. And that's a good reason to come to him. That's a good reason to worship him. That's a good reason to follow him. That's a great reason to prioritize him. Let us pray. God, our good and merciful, wealthy Father, Lord, we could never stand in your presence on our own merit. And Lord, I do not desire to. But today, Lord, I choose to celebrate you in your grace. And I pray that I would live in such a way that other people would glorify you because of my life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.